scripture reading for this morning comes from John chapter 14, verses 12 through 27. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and for the last few times we have been in this upper room discourse. John 14, beginning with verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, there were two Judases in the group of disciples. This was the other Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In 1957, Fortune magazine developed a list of the 76 wealthiest Americans. The list was republished in many American newspapers. In that list, the amount of wealth was listed and the source of that wealth was listed. Over half of the top 16 people on that list acquired their wealth by inheritance. Sometime later, a list of the six largest inheritances in U.S. history was published by someone. Some of these legacies are so large that they can hardly be conceived of. The six largest inheritances in the history of the United States involved people whose names, at least some of them, are very familiar. The sixth largest inheritance belonged to, first of all, John D. Rockefeller, Jr., who, just by being the son of John D. Rockefeller, inherited $700 million. Another lady named Mrs. Bruce also inherited $700 million. Three children of the Mellon family received, equally divided, a total of almost $2 billion just because they happened to have that name. And the largest single inheritance belonged to J. Paul Getty. Just because he was who he was, just because he was born the son of J. Paul Getty, he received $1 billion without ever doing anything. Now, it would be nice to have one of those inheritances. I'd love to have one of them, even one of the smaller ones. But what Jesus bequeathed to his disciples is better than all those inheritances put together. And the reason is very simple. Those legacies are temporal, but the bequest of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches into eternity. We are in a passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking to his disciples about his departure and what he is going to leave them. It's almost like one of those last will and testament meetings where all the heirs are called into a room to hear the reading of the last will and testament. Jesus and his disciples are in an upper room in Jerusalem the night before he will die on the cross. They have observed the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. Judas Iscariot has already left the room to go and betray him. And Jesus is giving his last discourse to his disciples. He is preparing them for his departure. In preparing them for his departure, he bequeaths some things to them. The bequest is strictly for those disciples in that room that evening. But we are the beneficiaries as well. Now I want to explain what I mean by that before we get into this. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." When Jesus says right there, "In a little while, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. I will come to you." That is a reference, I believe, to his coming back to appear to his disciples after his death, burial, and resurrection. He did that. He did come back to them, and they saw him after he was raised from the dead. That promise there was for them only and not for us. Another example is found in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That is a promise to those disciples only and not to us. How could the Holy Spirit bring to your remembrance everything that Jesus said to you if you were not there? He did bring to the remembrance of the disciples everything that Jesus taught them. And you know what they did? They wrote it down in the New Testament. That is a promise of the New Testament. And we have it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by the apostles who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are the beneficiaries of that promise through the New Testament. The church is the beneficiary of all of these bequests. So what did Jesus bequeath his disciples the night before the crucifixion that we are beneficiaries of? First of all, the first bequest is greater works in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now that is a remarkable promise. Can you imagine a believer, any human being, doing a work that could be called greater than a work of our Lord Jesus Christ? I can't imagine that. How could anyone possibly do a work that was greater than a work that Jesus had done? It's very likely that our Lord means greater in quantity, not in quality. The whole land of Palestine is only about 150 miles long from top to bottom and about 75 miles wide at its widest point. It was a relatively small part of that small area that Jesus did all of his works. He left 11 men to carry on his work, 12 when you count the Apostle Paul. Those 12 men spread the message of the gospel all across the Roman Empire and established churches in all the major cities. The next generation of Christians took it farther, and so have all the succeeding generations of Christians right up to the present day. Until today, it covers the entire globe. He means greater in scope, not greater in nature. And that has happened. That has happened because Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who provides the power to perform those greater works. The Holy Spirit is the energizing force behind those works. So any greater works that we ever do are the result of Jesus Christ going to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. We are simply instruments for the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. The second bequest is answered prayer. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Some people take that promise as a blank check to ask Jesus to do whatever they want and to expect Him to do it. The promise that He will answer our prayers actually has conditions attached to it. One condition is that we ask it in His name. And the other condition is that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now that means more than just closing a prayer with "in Jesus' name" and saying that it's for the glory of God. It really has to be in Jesus' name, and it really has to be for the glory of God. That means it must be a prayer prayed on the basis of what Jesus has done. It must be a prayer prayed in a way that is consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. It must be prayed to bring honor and glory to God. R.A. Torrey, the popular Bible teacher of another generation ago, was in Melbourne, Australia one time for a series of meetings. One day, as he went to the platform to speak, he was handed a note which read, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of a Presbyterian church for 30 years. I have tried to be consistent for all that time. I was superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years. I've been an elder in the church for 25 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me?" Torrey took that note into the pulpit with him and read it because he detected something in the tone of that note. Then he answered like this, "It is perfectly easy to explain this. This man thinks because he has been a church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder for 25 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is praying really in his own name, not in Jesus' name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. Jesus Christ has great claims upon God, and we should go to God in our prayers not on the ground of any merit in ourselves or with any desire for self-glory, but in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, in a way that is consistent with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of God." The next bequest is the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 through 17 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Look at what he says in verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Helper is the word Parakletos. Parakletos is a compound word. Para, or para, means alongside. And kletos is a form of the verb kaleo, to call. A paraclete is someone who is called alongside to help. It means another helper, another advocate. In the New Testament world, this word is frequently associated with a legal setting. An advocate is someone who will represent you in a court of law. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. The Holy Spirit is our helper. In the Greek language, there are two words for another. One means another of a different kind. That is the word heteros. One means another of the same kind. That is the word allos. The word another here in this text is the word that means another helper of the same exact kind. The Holy Spirit is another helper of the exact same kind as Jesus. He is a helper of the same nature as Jesus, who is sent to plead our cause, to give us counsel and guidance, to support us in our weakness. The next bequest is to be loved by the Father. Verse 21 through 24 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments," or "he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." You should be able to see from that passage that the love of God is restricted to certain people. I know it's not popular to say that. This is a day and age when it's popular to say that God loves everybody the same, unconditionally. Now, there is a sense in which God does love everybody. It is manifested in His provision of air to breathe, of water to drink, of food to eat, of sunshine and seasons, of vegetation. It is displayed in His long-suffering patience with a world of men and women who hate Him and live in rebellion against Him. Yes, there is a general benevolence of God for all people. But this passage is talking about a love of God for a restricted group of people. And I'm not the one who restricts the love of God. God is the one who restricts this special love of His to a certain group of people. This restricted group of people that God has a special love for are identified here as anyone who loves Jesus and keeps His word. Those are the ones that God loves. Now you have to understand that these people don't love God with a self-generated love for Him. They love Him because their hearts have been changed by grace, and that change is manifested in their loving Jesus and keeping His commandments, loving Jesus and keeping His word. The text goes on to say that this person will love Jesus and keep His word, and the Father will love him, and Jesus and the Father will come to him and make their home with him. This is the answer to the question that Judas asked in verse 22. "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" There is a future coming of Jesus at the end of the age that will be manifested to the whole world. But there is an invisible coming of the Son and the Father through the Holy Spirit to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That invisible coming of the Son and the Father through the Holy Spirit was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, and it continues to the end of the age, the Son and the Father coming to dwell in believers through the Holy Spirit. A missionary who had been in India for years ago told the story when he came back to the United States that the governor of the province he had come that the governor of the province had come to the little town in which he lived. He was used to making tours of the villages to see the needs of the people. And often it was a problem to find lodging in some of those small places in which the governor came. And so, knowing that that problem existed, this missionary invited the governor to come and stay in his home. He had a relatively nice place, and his invitation was accepted. And so he moved out and pitched a tent in the courtyard of the home and gave his home over to the governor and his entourage. And then he said, the governor invited him to come in and have supper with him. And so the governor had brought all of his food and all of his cooks and everything with him. And so he said he had the unusual experience of finding himself a guest at a royal feast in his own home. And he thought about it afterwards as what a good illustration it is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into our home and has spread a royal feast there. And we have the privilege of this constant communion with the Lord our God, the governor of the universe, who through the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. Is that hard to believe? Well, I understand that's hard to believe, but you will discover that as you live in the Word of God, it will become much more real to you. The Father and the Son dwelling inside of you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The final bequest is peace. Verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. I give to you my peace." Now, if you're like me, you read that and your mind immediately reaches for some ideal of peace that you have formulated and stored away there in a mental receptacle that contains all of what you imagine peace to be. Your ideal of peace might be an environment absent of all agitation and turmoil and calamity. In other words, we all have our definitions of peace, and they may or may not be exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says, "Peace I give to you, not as the world gives, my peace I give to you." The emphasis is upon my peace. Jesus gives his peace. It is his peace that he gives to us. There are at least two kinds of peace here if you look at verse 27. There is the peace that the world gives, and then there is the peace that Jesus gives. Study the life of Jesus and you will see that the peace that he had was a deep-seated inner peace that was not contingent upon his outward circumstances, whatever they may be. He thrust himself right into the midst of our turmoil and unrest and chaos and calamity. The Gospel of John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. He grew up in a poor family. When he began his ministry, he chose 12 of the most ordinary men that you could find and lived with them, among them. He mingled among ordinary people, sinners and tax collectors. He did not live in a king's palace inside a stone wall behind iron gates. He did not have a place like that where he retreated every evening to be insulated from the madness and distress and unsettling situations of life. He lived right where the ordinary person lives, and he experienced everything that the ordinary person experiences. Yet in the midst of all the tragedies and sufferings and disturbances and calamities of life, he had an inner peace. And that is what he gives to us. It is a peace, I believe, that is grounded in the sovereignty of God. One place that is illustrated is on the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of that raging storm, when the disciples were troubled that they might perish. And Jesus was in the boat with them asleep. And they woke him up. And he rose up and he spoke to the storm, and the winds ceased to blow, and the waves became calm. He can calm a raging storm in your soul like that, for he is the source of real peace. Occasionally, you'll read a story in the newspaper in which an individual dies. Everybody thought this particular individual was poor as dirt, and it turns out he was a wealthy man, and he went around in dirty, disheveled clothes and lived amid the dirt and other things that characterize a person who's trying to save his last penny for whatever reason. One such article from years ago reads like this. Relatives cleaning the junk-filled home of a deceased 77-year-old man have found more than $67,000 in cash and government bonds, some dating back to World War II. Since Edward Lillard died July the 28th, relatives have sent 8 dump truck loads of trash from his home to the county landfill. Bill Kiker, Lillard's first cousin and executor of his estate, said he searched the home and found savings and war bonds with a face value of $43,925 and 2 pipe tobacco cans containing $640 in old quarters and dimes. A plastic water pipe Kiker found beneath a wooden front porch was stuffed with $22,820 in bills of all denominations. Lillard had secured the house's basement and attic entrance with live 220-volt electrical wires, Kiker said. If anyone had touched one of those wires, he would have been fried alive, he said. Kiker said Lillard always wore old, ragged clothes, but relatives searching the attic found 30 sealed lard cans of new clothes and shoes which he had bought decades ago. That was a man who had a lot, but he didn't know how to use it. I sometimes wonder if we are not like that man with our spiritual resources. I'm not talking about money and material wealth either. That's what so many of you immediately think about. I'm talking about these spiritual resources that Jesus has bequeathed to us, his followers. I'm talking about greater works. I'm talking about answered prayer, prayed in Jesus' name and for the glory of God. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the love of the Father. I'm talking about the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have walked in here this morning with a load of troubles on your heart. And believe me, I know that there are plenty of things to be troubled about. But you can find here the answer to your troubles. You can become a beneficiary of these magnificent bequests of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. All you have to do is come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and relinquish ownership of your life to Him. And I would invite you to do that as we sing our final hymn of the day. It is hymn number 693.